This is IRIB English.
Iran says that sanctions violate human rights, including the right to develop, slamming U.S. unilateral illegitimate sanctions and the international community's inaction. Syrian media says the country's air defenses have intercepted an Israeli missile attack above Homs countryside. And U.S. authorities say they will not bring federal criminal charges against a white police officer who shot and paralyzed an unarmed African-American man last year. Hello everyone, thanks for tuning in to World News. Our top story, Iran's ambassador to the UN says the sanctions violate the basic principles of human rights, including the right to development. Earlier in our news review program, we discussed this issue in detail with our guests. Here it is. Hello everyone, and welcome to the news review program where we get in-depth in one of the day's top stories. Iran's ambassador to the United Nations says the sanctions violate basic principles of human rights, including the right to development. Majid Takht-Ravanchi said the sanctions prevent governments from accessing executive means to achieve progress and development. He was speaking at the UN General Assembly's Economic and Financial Committee. The envoy slammed U.S. unilateral measures as well as the world community's inaction in the face of such behavior. Takht-Ravanchi noted that coercive U.S. measures are targeting health systems of countries still grappling with the coronavirus pandemic. He stressed that those illegal measures hamper not only development goals, but also constitute a crime against humanity. Joining us now for the program is Mr. Jim Cavanaugh, founder of the Polemicist.net from New York, and Ramiro Fuentes, journalist and political commentator, joining us from Los Angeles, California. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program. Jim, I guess we'll start with you. Hope you're safe and doing well. Your initial thoughts on crippling sanctions, basically an obstacle to a country's development, and you know, basically which constitutes, you know, a standard of well-being for humans that these countries are denied and these people are denied.
Yes, this has become the standard American way of doing non-business, I guess you'd say, in the world. I mean, the countries that the United States doesn't like, they institute a program of economic siege warfare against them. And the sanctions are meant to create social problems and economic problems for the people of the country that the United States hopes will inspire them to rise up against the government. That rarely happens. It just hurts the people of the country, and it hurts their social and economic situation. So, you know, this is a standard policy of the United States now. That's the way they try and get their goals in the world, is through, if it's not military action directly, it's through economic siege warfare. And Iran is one of their prime targets. I did see that they lifted a couple of sanctions today on a couple of Iranian companies. So maybe they want to try and get the Iranians to back into the negotiations and push that forward a lot. I'm very skeptical about that. But this is the standard operating procedure for the United States now, economic siege warfare.
Thank you, Jim. And Ramiro, welcome to the program. Hope you're doing well out there in Los Angeles. And Ramiro, it's not just Iran, is it? There is a handful of countries that their civilian populations are crippled and don't really have the right to the kind of standard of living in other countries, and people that are completely apolitical, but they're being bludgeoned by these sanctions.
That's exactly right. And just as the other guests mentioned as well, these sanctions hurt poor working class people the most. Iran is one of the hardest hit with sanctions, impacting working class families, women, children, families struggling to pay their bills, survive. It impacts infrastructure, it impacts the ability of a nation to develop its economy, and it forms part of the broader strategy of hybrid warfare, where sanctions and corporate news media are used together to demonize any country or system that is opposed to Wall Street and London. And so what it does is that it creates the problem. It brands Iran, it brands Venezuela, it brands Cuba, Nicaragua, DPRK as so-called state sponsors of terrorism, even though these are the countries that are on the front lines of fighting terrorism. And so it does a complete inversion of reality. It creates the economic problems in those countries by implementing sanctions, by prohibiting companies from trading with Iran, with all these different nations. And then it blames those problems that are created on the policies of the government as opposed to the sanctions themselves. So there's so many levels to this hybrid warfare. It's psychological, it's mediatic, and that's why it's important for us to have these conversations, because people oftentimes divorce sanctions from real-life warfare, and it is an act of warfare.
And Jim, do you think that the U.S. will ever get to a point where it actually finds other ways to poke and prod a government that it does not like, rather than take its wrath out on the people of that population? Basically, you know, do you think we'll get to a point where the U.S. will rethink its sanctions and see the lack of humanity in its sanctions regime?
Short answer, no. The United States, unless there's a kind of radical, not to say revolutionary, upheaval in the political structure of the United States, you know, is going to pursue this. They have policies in regions, you know, and they've been doing this for decades. I mean, the CIA wrote about it in Venezuela, that this is our goal is to destroy the economy. The UN rapporteur for Venezuela said this is crime against humanity. This is siege warfare. It's a crime against humanity. And, you know, they are these regimes that the United States doesn't like for whatever reason, because they're too socialistic or have social democratic policies, or because they don't, you know, they're resistant to Israeli hegemony in the case of Iran, unless the United States changes its priorities in that respect, then they're going to continue doing this, because what else do they have to do? You know, they're a little more reluctant to go in with troops right away, so this is the other weapon that they have, and it's a very powerful weapon for poor countries. Now, there are alliances and economic alliances that are growing that will be the way of defeating this. You know, Iran has had relationships with Venezuela and will give them oil and won't pay attention to Iran is giving or selling oil to Lebanon and bringing it in. So these are things that, you know, and China and Russia will have relations with these countries and won't abide by the American sanctions. It's the Europeans who are the poodles in this and who refuse, you know, as they are doing with the JCPOA, to break away from the American orders, which are to sanction everybody the United States wants.
Thank you, Jim. And Ramiro, your final thoughts, please.
I think the way out of this mess, the situation, is to create a new anti-imperialist bloc unity. I'm pleased to know that Iran has been cooperating and trading more with China, with Venezuela, with Nicaragua, with Cuba, building an alternative to the World Trade Organization, to the IMF, to the World Bank, to Wall Street. Because once you build that alternative, and by the way, that means not only in the financial sector, but also in terms of social media, a new Facebook, a new Twitter, a new Instagram, creating an alternative to the empire-run infrastructure, that is the way out of this mess. And I think that Iran and so many other countries that have been sanctioned, that is number one on their priority, moving away from the dollar, moving away from the control of Wall Street and London. And I think that I am very positive and optimistic about the future of this anti-imperialist bloc.
All right, gentlemen, thank you both for joining us on the program. Jim Kavanaugh joining us out of New York, and Ramiro Fuentes joining us from Los Angeles, California. Iran's president says utilizing nuclear energy for peaceful purposes is the country's definitive policy. Ebrahim Raisi described the policy as one that Iran will never give up. The Iranian president made the remarks during a visit to the Bashar nuclear power plant in Iran's southern province of Khuzestan. He said the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran is expected to triple the plant's output in the near future to 3,000 megawatts. Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal are to hold a seventh round of talks aimed at reviving the accord in the coming weeks. Tehran has time and again noted it will continue to pursue a peaceful nuclear program. calling on other signatories to honor their obligations. The Israeli regime has conducted fresh strikes inside Syria in what the country's media described as an act of aggression. Our correspondent in Damascus, Mohammed Ali, has your latest.
Israel carried out a new attack on Syria at about 9:33 p.m. local time, and according to an official military source, Israeli fighter jets attacked from the direction of Al-Tanf, which is a U.S.-occupied area in eastern Syria, and from there, Israeli fighter jets attacked the T-4 military airport, which is in Homs countryside in central Syria, directly, according to the official military source statement here, in Damascus, directly Syrian air defenses were activated and were able to shoot down most of the enemy missiles. However, it seems that some of the Israeli missiles did hit parts of that airport, because the statement went on to say that the Israeli attack led to the injury of six Syrian soldiers and, of course, also resulted in some material damages on the ground. Definitely not the first attack, definitely not a surprise, but yet the Israeli side continues to undermine Syria's sovereignty and also violate international law and the UN Charter. The Syrian army has been sending those letters to the United Nations Secretary General and Security Council almost since the start of the crisis, and every time there's an attack, whether it's by Israel, the United States, or any other country against Syria. But it seems that there is no response, because the response should not be a written one, according to many analysts. The response should be interpreted by act by the international body, which is supposed to be preserving international peace and security, and also protecting its charter, and also trying to implement it.
Dozens of people have been killed and scores wounded in a bomb blast targeting a Shia mosque in the northern Afghan city of Kunduz. Locals say the blast occurred as worshippers were offering Friday prayers. Medical sources have confirmed more than 50 deaths, but say the toll could still rise. A Taliban official has described the blast as a suicide attack. The Daesh terrorist group has claimed responsibility. Iran's foreign ministry has condemned the blast as an act of terrorism and expressed sympathy with the families of the victims. Amin Alami says the facts on the ground show the Daesh terrorist group is trying to get a foothold in Afghanistan and emerge as the Taliban's rival.
Sayyidabad, inside the city of Kunduz in northern Afghanistan, is considered as a Shia-dominated area where this huge bomb blast happened. According to local sources, the residents of Sayyidabad, and even some of my own close friends who are the residents of this area in Kunduz city, a terrorist has detonated his explosive belt inside a mosque where hundreds of worshippers have gathered to offer the Juma prayers. In the meantime, facts on the ground shows the Daesh terrorist group is after re-emerging in this country and considering itself as a big rival for the Taliban. Unconfirmed reports show that the terrorist group has nominated many key figures of the group, including its key military commanders, as the governors and district leaders of the so-called Islamic State of the Daesh here in Afghanistan. But in fact, what the Taliban says is that the only power that can stand against the Daesh terrorist group and eliminated in Afghanistan are the fighters of the Taliban.
The U.S. Justice Department says it will not pursue criminal charges against a white police officer who shot and paralyzed Jacob Blake in August of 2020. The district attorney in Kenosha, Wisconsin, said the officer was acting in self-defense when he shot the African-American, but Blake's father said the decision is disappointing and described the U.S. justice system as systematically racist. The victim was shot seven times while unarmed in front of his small children incident sparked days of deadly protests against police racism and brutality in Wisconsin and across America. Now, government forces in Pakistan's southern Sindh province have stopped protesters from reaching the U.S. consulate. And this coincided with the U.S. Deputy Secretary Wendy Sherman's visit to Islamabad, Mohammad Touri reports.
Barricaded and heavily guarded, these are the show of force by the local government against peaceful protesters who want to present a memorandum at U.S. consulate for the release of Pakistani neuroscientist Dr. Afia Siddiqui, who was kidnapped along with her three children by the FBI agent with the assistance of the local secret services. Protesters are outraged over what they call the Khan administration's failure to stand by its promise to bring Dr. Afia home. She had been sentenced to 86 years in prison by the U.S. Afia protests coincided with the arrival of U.S. Deputy Secretary Wendy Sherman and her seven-member delegation exempted from the COVID-19 rapid antigen test and body scanning on arrival.
Our establishment is so in awe, it's awe-stricken with America, that it won't even let a peaceful delegation go to this, to just send a memorandum, that's all. It goes to show that the Tehreek-e-Insaf establishment has nothing to do with Insaf.
Heavy contingent of police was deployed to stop the march miles away from the U.S. consulate.
This is a peaceful demonstration. We just want to go to the American consulate. We just want to submit a memorandum in which it is written that Afia is innocent. The war is over. The American forces have flown back. We have given a safe passage. 5,000 Americans and NATO soldiers. In negotiation, we can't even bring our daughter back.
Later, two members of the protest were allowed to submit their memorandum.
This is just for the security purpose. We have stopped them here, and now a small contingent of their is moving towards the consulate to present a memorandum of the protest to the consulate.
Although U.S. war in Afghanistan is over, but with broken promises by repeated Pakistani governments, Afia's family doesn't seem that lucky. Mohammad Touri, Karachi.
Thanks for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step brothers not the last one
هو الذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth that he may make it prevail over all religions though the polytheists should be averse.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد موسیقی خاصی دارد روش خاصی دارد
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن. از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. Quran.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, last week we started the explanation of Surah Qaf, the 50th surah in order of compilation of the Noble Quran, and today we continue from where we left you. Here are ayahs 9, 10, and 11.
وَنَزَّلْنَا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً مُبَارَكًا فَأَنْبَتْنَا بِهِ جَنَّاتٍ وَحَبَّ الْحَصِيدِ وَالنَّخْلَ بَاسِقَاتٍ لَهَا طَلْعٌ نَضِيدٌ رزقا للعباد وأحيينا به بلدة ميتا كذلك الخروج.
And we sent down from the sky salubrious water, with which we grew gardens and the grain which is harvested, and tall date palms with regularly ranged clusters, as a provision for servants. And with it, we revive a dead country. Likewise, will be the rising from the dead. If you might recall, last Friday, in our explanation of the previous ayahs of Surah Qaf that speak of God's infinite power, saying that the disbelievers ought to look at the sky above and the earth in order to perceive the reality of resurrection, the earth, the sky, the planets, and the entire universe are undeniable proofs of the power and glory of God, who makes the whole universe function on an orderly basis. The ayahs that we recited to you refer to rainfall and the resurgence of vegetation after losing its greenery during winter, in order to make us realize the reality of resurrection of the dead. Rain is a natural phenomenon, but it depends on divine will. It rejuvenates the earth, provides it with blessings, including growth of plants, delicacy of the air, and flowing of streams. Rainfall and growth of plants are mentioned to illustrate the day of resurrection. Ayah 10 mentions tall date palms with arranged clusters that indicate the bearing of fruits, which is indeed the most joyous moments for farmers as the crop ripens for harvest. The next ayah means to say that this natural process provides sustenance to the creatures and thus the revival of vegetation in a seemingly dead land is another example of the Almighty's power in resurrection of the dead on the Day of Judgment. In other words, the rising of humans from their graves will be like the revival of plants. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, rain is a great blessing as it revives the seemingly dead plants and makes greenery reappear. Number two, date palm and fruits are of special significance among trees and plants. Hence, God has specifically mentioned it. Number three, plants and trees are the source of freshness, greenery, and beauty, in addition to being means of sustenance and a sign of revival after death. Facts that ought to arouse human conscience regarding God's power to revive the dead human beings to life. Now let us listen to ayahs 12, 13 and 14 of the same surah.
كذبت قبلهم قوم نوح وأصحاب الرس وثمود وعاد وفرعون وإخوان لوط وأصحاب الأيكة وقوم تبع كل كذب الرسل فحق وعيد.
The people of Noah denied truth before them, and so did the inhabitants of Ras and Thamud, and Ad, Pharaoh, and the brethren of Lot, and the inhabitants of Aikah, and the people of Tobah. Each of them belied the prophets, and so my threat became due against them. These ayahs remind the prophet and the believers of the prophets of the past and the fate suffered by the people to whom they were sent, but faced persecution and denial of divine message. Thus, here God Almighty consoles his last and greatest messenger, Prophet Muhammad. Blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The ayah means to say that if the pagan Arabs hurt you and belie you, do not feel sad, because this is the habit of the disbelievers from the beginning. In addition, these ayahs are a warning to the disbelievers of their fate and torments reserved for them if they continue to mock at the prophets of God. The account of the great flood that drowned the wicked people of the days of Prophet Noah is known to all. As for the inhabitants of Ras, it is said this tribe lived in Yamama in Arabia, and it threw Prophet Hanzalah into a well after denying his call to desist from their unnatural and abominable sexual ways. According to the Prophet of Islam's 16th infallible heir, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, the reason behind the divine torment inflicted upon the inhabitants of Ras was that the women contented themselves with women, that is, they were lesbians. Thamud was a tribe in northwestern Arabia for whose guidance God had sent Prophet Saleh, whom they mocked and mercilessly killed. The she camel, which was among the divine signs. Ad was a tribe in southern Arabia to whom Prophet Hud was sent, whose efforts to guide them toward God yielded no result, and as a result of their disbelief and wickedness, they were inflicted with divine wrath. Pharaoh was the tyrannical king of Egypt who denied Prophet Moses' call to the right path and was subsequently drowned along with his troops. Prophet Lot was a relative of Prophet Abraham and was accompanied by God to guide the erring people of Sodom, who were destroyed for indulging in the unnatural practice of homosexuality, hence the word sodomite for such persons. The inhabitants of Aika is reference to the forested area around the Gulf of Aqaba, spanning parts of northern Arabia, Jordan, and the Sinai Peninsula, where the people used to worship a tall tree. They refused to heed the call of Prophet Shu'aib to return to monotheism and desist from their dishonest ways of shortchange and cheating, and as a result were destroyed. Toba was the title of kings of the Yemen. These ayahs teach us that, number one, the all-merciful Creator has raised prophets throughout history in every place and nation to guide human beings to the straight and unwavering path that leads to paradise and to save them from the satanic ways of atheism, polytheism, and all sorts of disbelief and deviation that end up in hell. Number two, since mankind is the best of creation, endowed with the power of intellect and speech, we have to use our God-given brains to choose the right path and save ourselves from divine wrath. And number three, many of the nations of the past committed abominable sins, belied the prophet, and were afflicted with divine wrath. And therefore, these ayahs are an admonishment for all future generations. Let's listen to Ayah 15 as the concluding ayah of this episode.
أَفَعَيْنَا بِالْخَلْقِ الْأَوَّلِ بَلْ هُمْ فِي لَبْسٍ مِّنْ خَلْقٍ جَدِيدٍ.
Were we exhausted by the first creation? Rather, they are in doubt about a new creation. This ayah refers to the irrationality of the disbelievers and polytheists, many of whom, though acknowledging God as the creator of the universe, are unable to fully comprehend the infinite power of the Lord Most High. Disbelievers may not produce any argument for substantiating their denial of resurrection, but they merely entertain doubts. In other words, this ayah asks these believers whether they imagine that God Almighty is tired of the first creation and he is unable to create anew. These believers are mistaken about divine omnipotence to create anew, since they are unable to produce any argument for substantiating their denial of resurrection and merely entertain doubts. Thus, this ayah means to say, were we unable to create you in the first place? So, why are you in doubt about our ability for recreating you in your original form and shape after death has turned your bodies into dust? We'll learn these points from this ayah. Number one, the doubts of the disbelievers about God's power to revive the dead on the day of resurrection have no basis, because the one who has created a being from naught can surely do it again. Number two, we should apply the cross-questioning method in our discourse with the deniers of truth in order to awaken their minds to the ultimate truth. And number three, the deniers of the day of resurrection have no logic and only insist on their doubts.
Seven, they're in pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf with me, Yasser Ibrahim, on IRIB English Radio. One of the things that we as Muslims should really strive to improve on is our knowledge of the history of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, or what is known as the Seerah, the way of the Holy Prophet. The history of the whole, the tariq of the Holy Prophet, and all these things can be combined into one. In order for us to get a better understanding of the conduct of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in certain instances, and to see whether or not we can apply these, you know, general principles that we can abstract, rather first of all to see if we can abstract general principles from the seerah and from the life of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then to see whether these principles can be applied in instances or in occasions in our own lives. This is something that reading about the history of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will assist us in doing. And not only that, it will give us a great appreciation of the religion that we follow and the struggles that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the companions, the true companions, the close companions, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, Imam Ali alayhi salam, and so on and so forth, went through. So that me and you today can proudly say that we are Muslim and of the Ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So in this regard, in our next segment, we will be introducing a book that discusses the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So please stay tuned.
My heart is so full of longing, I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit. by visiting you, O Muhammad.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. As mentioned in our previous segment, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is based on the life of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. The book is titled A Brief History of Muhammad. It is written by Abul Fadl Saburi, who was for a time the resident scholar in Namibia, if I'm not mistaken. And according to his biography on the internet, he was in New Zealand for a particular period of time. He has written many books in English, and one of the books he has written is this one. This book was published by Ansarian Publications in the holy city of Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran. So basically, the author in the introduction mentions the reason why this book was written. He writes that consequently, the new generation should clear up what is dark and vague on the pages of the history books and then follow the example of the policy and behavior of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now this is what we mentioned in the beginning, that reading about history of the Prophet will clear up certain misconstruences, inconsistencies, and certain things that maybe some of the enemies of Islam, you know, like to bring about against the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So reading authentic history will allow a person to gain these answers and gain, you know, a clearer picture. Again, not a true picture, a clearer picture, because history itself is not something that can bring 100% certainty, but it can bring you close to certainty. And then he continues and says that the behavior of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the prime example of humanity, and of his dear daughter, his son-in-law, and his followers. Nowadays, the world is seriously in need of knowing the characteristics of this great personality. In the book is written personage, but personality is a better word, to be taken as a guide and as an example. So this is the introduction that the author himself brings about of why he wrote this book, was to again answer certain inconsistencies or to clarify certain things that were not clear regarding the life of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam to an English-speaking audience. So inshallah, in the next segment, we'll be reading a section from the actual body of the book. Please stay tuned for that. Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we are looking at and discussing currently is A Brief History of Muhammad, written by Abul Fadl Saburi. And one of the chapters that he mentioned in this book is the first migration, that is the first hijrat of the Muslims. And the first hijrat that we know occurred from Mecca to Abyssinia. There was another hijrat that occurred, which is very close, which was the hijrah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from Mecca to Medina. So the first migration of the Muslims is mentioned and is recorded in this way, in this book by Brother Saburi. And he says and he writes, the first migration, hijrah. Persecution by the Quraysh grew fiercer every day, and the sufferings of the Prophet's disciples became unbearable. He had heard of the righteousness, tolerance, and hospitality of the neighboring Christian king of Abyssinia. He recommended such of his companions who were without protection to seek refuge in the kingdom of that pious king known as Negus or Al-Najashi. Some 15 of the unprotected adherents of Islam promptly availed themselves on the advice and sailed to Abyssinia. Here they met with a very kind reception from the Negus. Rather, it should be written, a very kind reception from the king of Abyssinia, Al-Najashi. This is called the first migration, Hijra, in the history of Islam, and occurred in the fifth year of the Prophet Muhammad's sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's mission, that is AD 615. These immigrants were soon followed by many of their fellow sufferers, until the number reached 83 men and 18 women. The hospitable king of Abyssinia. The hostile Quraysh, furious at the escape of their victims, sent deputies to the king of Abyssinia to request him to deliver up the refugees that they may be put to death for abjuring their old religion and embracing a new one. And then obviously we know that the history continues of how the king calls for the congregation of the Muslims to come and to speak and to tell him about the religion of Islam. Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, Ja'far al-Tayyar, alayhi salam, comes and reads from Surah Maryam, and then the king of Abyssinia draws a line, as the movie shows, or a history narrates, across the sand and says, the difference between me and our religion and you is the size of this, rather the width of this line. And it's very small, and it is, as he mentioned later on, that the king himself became Muslim and passed away on a journey to see the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So that concludes our discussion on the book, A Brief History of Muhammad by Brother Saburi. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
The Trump administration intervened to block public disclosure about how Zubaydah, one of the longest-held prisoners, was treated while in U.S. custody or even where he was held, and the Biden administration is continuing the fight. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Raymond Bonner, writer. This article is published under the heading, When will U.S. acknowledge its secret torture site in Poland? Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. the longest held prisoners in the U.S. global so-called war on terror is finally getting a day in court, sort of. The prisoner Abu al-Zubaydah, who has never been charged with a crime, has been waiting 14 years for a federal judge to rule on his habeas corpus petition that challenges the legality of his detention. But next week, the Supreme Court will hear arguments on a separate case. Zubaydah's request that he be permitted to take testimony from two CIA contractors who oversaw his torture. The Trump administration intervened to block public disclosure about how Zubaydah was treated while in U.S. custody or even where he was held, and the Biden administration is continuing the fight. In its Supreme Court briefs, the administration has cited an array of arguments against allowing the two men to be deposed, citing everything from the state secrets, privilege, which shields highly sensitive government information from being revealed in civil litigation. Zubaydah's case has reached the Supreme Court, beginning with an investigation in Poland 5 years ago into whether any of his government officials were complicit in Zubaydah's detention and torture. The United States has refused to cooperate with the Polish prosecutors, citing national security concerns. The Polish investigators asked for help from Zubaydah's lawyer, who in turn sought to take the depositions of psychologists James Mitchell and Bruce Jason. Paid more than $80 million, they were the principal architects of CIA's enhanced interrogation techniques, the agency's euphemism for waterboarding prisoners, slamming them against walls, forcing them into a coffin-sized box, depriving them of sleep for days at a time, and other forms of torture. Zubaydah was the first prisoner on whom Mitchell and Jason tested their techniques, according to a Senate Intelligence Committee report released in 2014. After CIA seized Zubaydah in Pakistan in March 2002 and secretly took him to a black site in Thailand, Bush administration officials asserted that he was Al-Qaeda's third highest ranking leader. The government has since acknowledged that he was not a senior terrorist leader and that he had no known connection to 9/11 attacks. He had been in and out of Afghanistan and Pakistan for nearly a decade and had suffered a serious head injury while fighting against the Soviet-backed government. Intelligence officials concluded he was more of a facilitator, providing false passports, housing, and other arrangements for men, some potential terrorists who moved between the two countries. He wasn't hatching plots and giving orders. Robert Greiner, the CIA station chief in Islamabad when Zubaydah was being monitored and eventually seized, wrote in his book, 88 Days of Kandahar, "I did not expect that he would know the time or place of the next attack. However, in Washington, CIA officials were convinced that Zubaydah knew about plans to attack the United States, and Mitchell was determined to extract the information according to declassified documents. After being waterboarded 83 times in Thailand, Zubaydah had still not revealed any actionable intelligence. Cables from Thailand to Lanky reported. Later, interrogators would conclude he knew nothing about Al-Qaeda's plans. He did, however, send FBI agents on futile investigations as he tried to end the torture. At one point, interrogators in Thailand asked Zubaydah a hypothetical question. If you were going to carry out an attack in the United States, where would you do it? The Statue of Liberty and the Brooklyn Bridge, Zubaydah answered. This led New York City to impose security measures not seen since the first month after September 11 attacks, the New York Times reported. December 2002, when journalists began asking questions about a black site in Thailand, It was shot down, and Zobeida was secretly transferred to Poland. For years, the Polish government denied the existence of a CIA detention site. But after the 2014 Senate Intelligence Report and after the European Court for Human Rights ruled in 2015 that it was beyond a reasonable doubt that Zobeida had been held in Poland, Polish prosecutors began their investigation, invoking a mutual legal assistance treaty which commits each country to support the other criminal investigations. Warsaw asked Washington for assistance. Their request went unanswered. Joseph Margulis, one of Zobeida's American lawyers, realized that the Polish investigation offered an opportunity to make public at least some of what had been done to his client at the black sites and might lead to his release. Invoking a federal law that allows an interested party to gather evidence in support of a foreign investigation, he asked a court to compel the depositions of Mitchell and Jason. The Trump administration immediately intervened. It asserted the state secret's privilege to block the depositions, contending that the testimony would formally confirm or deny that the CIA operated a clandestine detention center in Poland. As the Bureau of Investigative Journalism, a nonprofit organization in London, put it in a brief recently filed with the Supreme Court in support of Zobeida, study after study, report after report, emerging from the CIA, DOJ, and SSCI, along with flight record after flight record, flight invoice after invoice, have confirmed in graphic and granular detail what the world already knows, that CIA had black sites in Thailand, Poland, Romania, Lithuania, Afghanistan, and Guantanamo Bay. Even the former Polish president, Alexander Konowski, has acknowledged that the CIA had set up a black site in his country. He said, of course, everything took place with my knowledge. The president and prime minister agreed to the intelligence cooperation with Americans because this was what was required by national interest. None of this has slowed the U.S. government's efforts to avoid acknowledging what is now accepted fact. In their briefs, government lawyers argue that the Polish side, if it ever existed, remains a state secret because the federal government has never officially admitted to its existence. They contend that all those public reports and statements could be part of a CIA disinformation campaign. In a landmark decision, the Supreme Court upheld the government's claim and for the first time formally recognized the state secret's privilege. 47 years later, the Air Force declassified the documents. They contained no reference to a secret mission. Instead, the report told the horror story of incompetence, bungling, and tragic error.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.